Well, good morning, ladies. We have just a couple lessons left in our study on chapter 8 of Romans. And so today we are going to be going through verses 31 through 34. So let me go ahead and read that, and then we'll pray and start with our lesson. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." What a great passage for us to come up against and not up against, but to look at this morning and to really glean from God's word these promises that he has for his children. So before we start our lesson, why don't we go to the Lord in prayer? Almighty God, we are so grateful once again to gather together and to be in your presence as we always are, but to do that corporately with other women who love you, who know you, and who also desire to know your word. And so, Lord, as we look at these beautiful truths this morning, I pray that you would help our hearts to receive the depth of what an amazing thing you have made available to us. And Lord, that we would remember these things, that you are for us, you are not against us, that these things have been done for our good and for your glory. So speak to our hearts this morning. Thank you for your goodness, and may you be exalted even in the teaching and in the hearing and receiving of your word. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. Well, as I was studying this week, I was just thinking about, there was, and I think there still is, this game show on TV called The Price is Right. And I used to love watching that and trying to guess the prices of the various games that they offered, and just to challenge myself to see if I would have won and then been advanced to the final spin and then selected to compete for one of the last two showcases where you could win one, or if given the right opportunity, if you were close enough to the price, you could even win both of the showcases. And so I was thinking about that, and what always got me was how each level that they brought out to the contestants from the beginning, where you get your name called and people run down the aisle and they're screaming and they're shouting and they're jumping up and down. Each level from that point on to the final showcase was done in a progression of guessing the right price and starting from something very easy, like maybe a can of beans, all the way up to a boat or a house or something to that degree. And the more you progressed, the harder it got. Well, when I was in college, we lived very close to where this actual game was filmed. And we had several students from our college go and try and get on that show because they were poor college students and they wanted to win and they wanted stuff. And so some did go and some did actually win some very big prizes. But I was always pulled in by the fact that when they began to unveil, especially the showcase at the end, just when you thought you were done seeing such great and amazing prizes, they would say, "But wait, there's more." And a curtain would be pulled back, and the next thing that they would show would be even better than what they had previously shown. Now, I'm not sure we could really rate the blessings that we have been given in Christ, but as we have looked through this chapter in the book of Romans, we consistently see that things just keep getting better. what God started, he is just continuing to reveal and unveil to us about the benefits and the blessings that we have in Christ. And Paul is so eloquent and good at explaining these things to us. They just continue to build and increase the inheritance that we will receive as his children. We have been through some amazing parts of Paul's teachings, and we still have more to receive. I cannot tell you how much studying this one chapter has impacted my life, especially recently. And I would venture to say that it has done that in your life too. And I know that these truths are not just for this time, whatever we are going through in our lives, but will continue until we are with Christ. And if we would not, and if we could not take any more good news, there is more. And one of the greatest benefits of our freedom that comes from being in Christ Jesus is that there is no fear. We are never separated from the loyal love and protection of our good God. He is so powerful that he not only saves us, but he keeps us. There is no condemnation before we share in the righteousness of God, and the law no longer condemns us of guilt. There is no obligation because we have the Spirit of God who enables us to overcome the flesh and to live for God. Now there is no frustration, or there shouldn't be any frustration, because we share the glory of God, the blessed hope of Christ's return. We are always, ladies, experiencing the love of God, which results in no possible way for there to be any separation between Christ and the believer. This is the chapter of hope. There's no message that is more important for God's people to grasp. In verse 31 here, Paul asks, what shall we say in response to this? And we must ask, in response to what? What is he referring to? Well, in response to these great declarations that have been laid out in chapter 8, and especially what we have just heard from and looked at in verses 28, 29, and 30. The words that follow this declaration just continue to take us to even greater heights. You can hear the passion and the conviction that Paul has when he writes these verses, verses 31 through 34. He is telling these important statements of truth to these Roman believers. He is so convinced that God is for his people in such a unique and all-encompassing way that he can hardly contain his emphatic confidence in who God is and what he does for his children. He is imploring them as believers not to lack any confidence in God. And we can heed these same, not warnings, but truths to us. He is encouraging us that we have no reason to lack confidence in God. Well, here in Romans 8, Paul declares that God's love is the greatest guarantee that every true believer will persevere in their faith. He uses this succession of arguments, all based on the truth that salvation is solely a work of God. And as we've seen, verses 29 and 30 explain, actually, verse 28, that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose. And so we know that salvation from the first to the last is from the Lord. He originated it before the foundation of the world by choosing to set his love on us, and then by predestining us to be conformed to the image of his Son. So at some point in our lives, he then called us and then justified us. And he will bring our salvation to completion when we share his glory at his second coming. And this entire process is completely secure because it isn't ultimately about us, but about Jesus Christ. being the firstborn among all of the brethren. If God's purpose to glorify his Son is secure, then that means that our salvation is secure. Paul then especially focuses on these wonderful truths when he asks and then answers his own questions. What then shall we say to these things? His answer is that God is for us, which is proved by the amazing demonstration of his love when he gave his Son to die for us on the cross. And these verses have widespread application to all of our needs. But here in the context, Paul is especially focused on how we as believers can endure opposition and hardship for the sake of the gospel. Now note here, Paul repeats several questions. First in verse 31, he says, who is against us? And then in verse 33, he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? In verse 34, he says, who is the one who condemns? And then later on, which we'll look at in the following week, who will separate us from the love of Christ? In verse 35, he is really applying the truths that we have seen in Romans 8 verses 28 through 30 to how we can stand firm in the face of opposition and hardship for the sake of the gospel. And the beauty of the gospel message is that really God is for us in Christ Jesus. Despite what it might feel like at times in our lives, God is not against us. And what is more, he will never, ever be against us, either in this lifetime or in the next. Jesus has assured us of this. He was handed over. He was the one rejected. He was treated as though he had committed all of the sins that we have committed, even though we know that he committed none of them in actuality. But he does all of this so that we could be treated as though we lived the perfect life that he did. And on the cross, God was against Jesus so that he could be for all of us who are united by Christ through faith. Now, it's hard to imagine a more glorious thought than that the God of the universe is for us and through Jesus Christ, his Son. Not only is it hard for us to imagine this, but it is also hard for us to have even a more practical thought than this. This is not just something glorious far above us. This is something needed and very practical when applied. The fact that the God of the universe is forever for us has tremendous implications for the way we view the inevitable struggles, disappointments, and difficulties of life. If the God of the universe is forever for us, then ladies, nothing can really ever be against us. No individual, no government, no invading army, no movement in our culture, no situation, no circumstance, nothing. Nothing can ultimately be against us because God is for us. We can face the dark storms of life with great peace and confidence, knowing that even at those times, our God is not against us, but very much for us in Christ. In this passage, the great emphasis on this section of scripture is on the security of the believer. We have no need to fear the past, the present, or the future because of our union with Christ, which makes us secure within his love. We cannot separate what God has brought together or wants to remain. Paul gives and lays out these arguments that confirm that there is no separation possible between Christ and his children. So here we see the first question laid out for us. If God is on our side, who can be against us? And Paul asks, well, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us. And it's important for us to read this question correctly. If Paul had said, who can be against us? The answer would be, well, lots of people, lots of things. There are many people that could fit into this category, but really our greatest foe is most certainly Satan himself. His main goal is to keep people from trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who are already believers, he wants to cast doubt into our minds. He wants to get us to the point where we question and we do not trust God and his word. So if he cannot take away our salvation, which he cannot, he is committed to tempting us not to be obedient servants of the Lord. Ladies, no one can ever match the power of the creator of the universe. And when God Almighty is on your side, there is no enemy that can stand against you. Victory is sure. And Paul states the truth that we must remember in order to combat this lie that there is a stronger enemy to us than God's power can handle. And that certainly is not the case. And so Paul's answer to his own question here in verse 31 is, God is for us. The Father is for us, and he has proved that he is for us by giving us his Son that we see laid out in verse 32. His Son is for us, again, in verse 34, it's outlined. And he's already said back in verse 26 that the Spirit is also for us. He is making all things work together for those that love him, which leads to the conclusion, after all of these facts are stated, it comes to the conclusion that if God is for us, which he is, that's a fact, who can be against us? Now, although this is a question, it is clear that it is a rhetorical one. The answer is obvious. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, says the believer needs to enter into each day railing that God is for him. There is no need to fear, for his loving Father desires only the best for his children, even if, he says, they must go through trials to receive his best. One of the most comforting truths that confirms that God is for us is the fact that he says in his word repeatedly that he will always be with us. Yes, he is our defender against our enemy, but he is also a very loving God whose presence is just as comforting to the weary and fearful soul. In the Old Testament, we see very clearly in the relationship that God had with Israel. He proved over and over again that he was their defender against the armies that were much, much stronger than they were. Nations were much larger than them and more capable than them. But these armies and these nations did not have the God Almighty leading them. They didn't have God providing wisdom and strength and sovereign rule over them that actually led his people to victory in times of extreme warfare and overwhelming circumstances. But ladies, there is another element of comfort that God provides for his people while they are in the wilderness and while they're wandering. He sets up, if you remember, this tabernacle. And it was for the sole purpose of him being able to dwell among them. Now we know that he was able to, but it was a picture to them, a very vivid illustration that God was there in their midst. His presence was among them. And while he was not to be approached because he was such a holy God in the same way that we can approach him boldly now, it was very evident that he was their God, their deliverer, and that he was the one that had all of the power and the authority over his people. But not just that, but that he daily provided every need that they had. See, it showed them that he loyally loved them. He provided protection in every single way. And we need to remember that for us too, as we face what Paul called the sufferings of this present time. We need to remember this at all times, but especially when we are vulnerable to the lie that God does not care, or that he has abandoned us in the midst of our despair. Let this encourage your heart this morning. I want to share an encouraging word, text that he does share with us. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, he says this, "For he himself has said," I mean, God has spoken this word, so we can trust it, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And this is said many times throughout the Old Testament. But here it's proclaimed again. So, he says, we may boldly say, because God says this to us, we may reply, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Now, this applies to us as God's children. God is with you. In fact, he lives in you as a Christian, and he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is your divine helper at all times. With a great truth like that, what else do you need? These are not the words of a fickle man, someone that will change his mind here and there based on their feelings. These are the words of the living God who spoke the word, who spoke the world into its existence, who never fails. There is never a circumstance ever where he will abandon his children. And we cannot fathom that, because all we understand is human relationships, right? And we sometimes fail people. We are not always there for people. God is not that way. He is God Almighty. And whatever happens, God will either deliver you from it or he will walk you through it. God is with us every moment of every day, in every turn of life, in every tear-stained circumstance. He is with his people. And we have seen that throughout history. Men and women have staked their lives on this truth, that God will not leave them. It brought great comfort to the Apostle Paul. And I'm sure as he walked through his life through many circumstances, he was comforted by this great truth. It's as if Jesus looks at us and says, "I gave myself for you. It is not dependent upon your faithfulness, but mine. Do you really think I would ever forsake you?" And when we hear those words, how should we respond to that? Is it too good to be true, or maybe it just sounds unbelievable? Regardless of how you feel about that statement, don't ignore it. In your hurts, your fears, your struggles, your temptations, there is no more wonderful promise than this: "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So what does this really mean? It is not a promise that we will not go through dark nights or deep valleys, but it does mean that we are all under God's sovereign care and watchful eye. Like I said, there is never a moment in that valley or in that dark night that he is not with you. And he will continue to be with you until you are safely home. It means that Satan cannot have at us in a way that it does not go through the hand of God. It means that God has figured out all of this, the deliverance, the way you will walk through it. He is there guarding you, protecting you, and guiding you through all of these circumstances. In the early 1940s, there was a missionary named Darlene Rose. I'm sure some of you have read her book, Evidence Not Seen. It's a great testimony, and I would encourage you to read it or listen to it. I know it is online. Well, she was a young, newly married missionary in the Dutch East Indies. And the Japanese invaded that area and took over Westerners and imprisoned them. And as a result, Darlene was separated from her husband, and the two were never to see each other again. Darlene was imprisoned for 3 years. She was beaten. She contracted malaria. She had dysentery. Her body was reduced to skin and bones. And among other things, the beatings that were inflicted on her, just among one of the many things, caused her to permanently lose her hair. Well, eventually she was freed, but later she went back to the same area, much like Elizabeth Elliot, and she went there as a missionary to the very same place. And regardless of her sufferings, this is what she had to say of it. I have no regrets. It was a way to know God in a deeper way. And she ends with this: He was always there. See, in the midst of deep despair, probably more than what some of us have even come up against, that is her conclusion, that He was always there, that she knew Him in a deeper way. And ladies, this is a biblical fact. And while we don't always get deliverance, He is always with us in the midst of our trials, our pains, our struggles. And I believe this was such a motivating factor for Paul in his own life that he was able to endure the hardships of his life and his ministry, knowing that he was not only not alone, but he was fellowshipping with Christ in the midst of those sufferings that he shared with him. Because of our union with him, we are always enduring these things that we go through with our Savior and Lord in the midst of these sufferings. Well, this leads us to question two. And the question that Paul states is, will he not give us all things? And his response to this is really found in verse 32, and he responds, yes. And the reason is that Christ died for us. He says, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up, and some of the translations say delivered Him up for us, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? And the argument here is from really the lesser to the greater. If when we were sinners, God gave us His best, now that we're children of God, will He not give us what we need? Jesus used the same argument when He tried to convince people that it was foolish to fear and worry. God cared for the things in nature, for flowers and for animals. So isn't the conclusion to be made that God cares for us in a personal and loyal way, much more than flowers that fade? God is dealing with His own children, on the basis of the grace that was shown at the cross, not on the basis of the law that we could never keep. God freely gives all things to those who are His own. God's love for His own simply has no parallel in human experience. It is a powerful, immutable love that extends from eternity past to eternity future. It is a love that it is not ever deterred by our race's sinful rebellion against God. Our sin, ladies, cannot deter this kind of love. Remember that our salvation is bound up not in something intangible and impersonal, but in a person. That person is Jesus Christ. Now, do you see the point here? That if God loved us enough when we were so wretched and vile in our sin, if He loved us enough then to give His only Son on the cross to redeem us, won't He give us what costs less than the gift of His Son? I mean, won't He do that in order to keep us faithful and in Him? See, He loved us so much that He gave us the greatest thing that He could give. He gave His Son, the second person of the Trinity, to save us, to save you, to save me. He delivered His Son for Him. He didn't spare His Son so that He could therefore spare you and me. And that's amazing. And really the reference here is to Abraham and Isaac. In Genesis 22, we see that God told Abraham to offer up his son Isaac as a burnt offering, which was really a picture of God and Christ. So out of this radical obedience, Abraham takes his son, and his son even carries the wood and the fire on his back, which was a picture of the cross of Christ. And then he went up to the mountain. And Abraham then built an altar, got the wood for the fire in order. He bound up his son and he laid his son, Isaac, on that altar. He then took out the knife to slay his son. And that's when the angel of the Lord, who was Christ, think about that. He stopped Abraham and said, "Don't lay your hand upon the lad. Don't do it. Don't do anything to him. Now, I know that you fear God since you have not withheld your own son, your only son, from me." So think about that. Jesus, the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus at this very event. This is a picture of what God the Father would do to him hundreds of years down the line. But even more than that, Abraham was stopped from following through with the slaying of his own son. But see, God the Father, he went through with it for us. He did not spare his own son. He didn't hold anything back in order to save us, his people. See, sin is serious and we are all desperate and without hope apart from the Lord. And that is the exact moment when God delivered up his son on behalf of everyone who would ever believe, even though we all deserved wrath. And think about it. If he would do all of that for us, will he not also freely give us other things? He gave us his best, salvation at the cost of his own son. Of course, ladies, he will not hold back the rest of it. What are all the things that he will freely give us? Everything. Everything that we need in this life in order to honor and glorify God, God has already given us. He's given us salvation, forgiveness, life, heaven, joy, peace, hope, and his Spirit who resides in us and leads us. He knows what we need better than we do. We all have deep desires and wants, right? And some of them are not what is best for us. But God, in his good and sovereign will, he not only knows what is best, but gives those things to us in accomplishing his will, whether or not we like what he always gives. That leads us to question 3. Who will bring any charge against those who God has chosen? So here in verse 33, we see that he just puts his question out. Who's going to bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? Most every parent will tell you that you can criticize them, but do not come against their child, right? And oftentimes we sin in how we respond in that way. But we believe you can attack me, but do not dare go after my own child. Well, Paul calls children the chosen, right? And we, those who are in Christ, are those who are specifically loved by God. And here are 3 things or facts that are true of God's people in this context. 1, people will criticize us. That is going to happen. People will call us as believers narrow-minded and judgmental. Others will call us hypocrites. There will be those who think we are wrong for what we believe. They will not agree with the actions that we take in living out our faith. And let's not forget, if people are not critical enough, there is also Satan, who is known as the accuser. And he will be very quick to point out our sins and our struggles and those things where we fall short. Satan frequently attacks God's children with the words, "How could someone who loves Jesus act that way?" Well, 2, the other thing that is also known of those that are God's people, Many of the charges made against us will be true. Some of the things Satan will say about us are true. Some of the things that others will say about us are true. Some of the most pointed accusations against us will even come into our own minds. We accuse ourselves of these things. There are times when we know more than anyone else our own struggles. We see our inconsistencies. We see the sin that pollutes our minds, and we often conclude that we are the worst. We are the worst of sinners. We couldn't possibly be a child of God. But here, Paul declares the third fact, that the verdict is already in. God has declared us not guilty. And the word he uses for the word charge means to make a formal accusation in court or to press charges. So what Paul seems to be saying is, who can make a charge against us and have it stick? Have it truly bring judgment against us? It's already been done. So I've been taken care of. And here in verse 33, when we see this question, who can really charge God's elect? You will notice it is in the future tense of the verb. Who will bring a charge? Not who is bringing a charge, but who will. And I believe that from many commentaries, the verb tense here indicates that he is talking about the last day when we stand before the Lord and we have to give an account. And God has already declared you to be righteous before him. He did the moment that you were converted. On the last day, who could ever bring up evidence that God would believe and charge you with? Who could ever bring a charge of persecution prosecution against you on the last day that would actually overturn the justification that God has already pronounced upon you? That's a pretty good question that we should ask. And notice he says against God's elect. This again defines who he's talking about here in verse 32 of the death of Christ. Who does that really apply to? Well, the answer to his own question is God justifies us. We see this in verse 33. Now, we've looked at justification last week and what it is, and that it is a declaration of no more guilt before a holy God. And this means that he has declared us righteous in Christ. Satan would love to accuse us that we do not stand righteous in Jesus Christ. But ladies, we are God's chosen. We are chosen in Christ and accepted in Christ. God will certainly not accuse us, since he is the very one that justified us, making us right before him at his own cost. For him to accuse us would mean that his salvation was a failure and we are still dead in our sins. And being able to be reminded and to actually understand the meaning of justification, what it actually does, brings immense peace to the heart of the justified sinner. When God declares the believing sinner as righteous in Christ, that proclamation stands for all time. Now, we may doubt our standing with God and bring accusations to our own mind, but we can know from God's word that the truth of Scripture says that God will never bring us before him and accuse us. God has paid in full the sacrifice for all of our sin, and forgiving and atoning for our sin, we are no longer under the penalty of it, and we are now secure in Christ forever. Which leads us to question four, who is he who condemns? Now, just in case we don't get this point that Paul is trying to say, he says it again in this fourth question, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Paul gives several reasons why no one can stand before Christ and be condemned once they have been justified. Jesus died for our sins. He rose to prove that this payment was sufficient and acceptable to God the Father. And now our Savior is at the right hand of God and he is interceding for us. This word intercede has the idea of someone coming to our defense. Though some may want to condemn us, Jesus is always at the right hand of the Father to remind him, to remind the Father that he was condemned in our place. The Savior rises to our defense. I love that picture. Now, suppose you paid a certain bill, but the owner of the company comes to you and threatens that he's going to put legal action against you if you don't pay. What do? You immediately produce the receipt or the canceled check or the Venmo or anything like that to show that you did indeed pay your bill. And once the receipt is seen, that settles the issue. Well, in a sense, every time someone makes a charge against us, Jesus produces the receipt, paid in full, on our behalf. In Zechariah chapter 3, 1 through 5, there is a wonderful picture of what has happened to every child of God. And it says this, "Then the angel showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Satan was there at the angel's right hand, accusing Joshua of many things. And the Lord said to Satan, 'I, the Lord, reject your accusation, Satan. Yes, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. The man is like a burning stick that has been snatched from a fire.' Joshua's clothing was filthy as he stood there before the angel. So the angel said to the others standing there, 'Take off his filthy clothes.' And turning to Joshua, he said, 'See, I have taken away your sins, and now I am giving you these fine new clothes.'" And we, like Joshua, are like a stick that has been snatched from the fire of hell. Our Savior defends us from those whom would condemn us. And then he doesn't just defend us, he makes us new. So whenever Satan would bring charge against us in heaven, he is the accuser of the brethren, it says in Revelation 12, 9 and 10. When Satan brings charges against us, you have a defense attorney at the right hand of God the Father who will successfully defeat all accusations that the devil would bring against you in the presence of God in the courtroom of heaven. And all I know is this, that Satan is the accuser of all the brethren, and he is daily, every day, bringing accusations against all of God's children. And you don't have anyone to defend you except the only one, capital O, that we need. The one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has never, ever lost a case. He is interceding with the Father at his right hand to repel and defeat any charge or accusation that Satan could bring up against you personally. He is your defense attorney, and he will successfully defend you in the courtroom of heaven with the Father. So we see here in verse 34 that really the answer to Paul's rhetorical question is that Christ has died, been raised, now ascended and placed at the right hand of the Father, but really that he intercedes for us. And one of the greatest truths that we have learned in this passage already, and we'll see again, is that we have a dual intercession going on our behalf. The believer is now secure because he has the Son of God interceding on his behalf. But also, we saw the Spirit of God is interceding. We saw that back in verses 26 and 27. The Savior who died for us is now the one interceding for us in heaven as our high priest. He can rightly give us the grace we desperately need in times of severe temptation so that we can resist it and we can overcome the power of sin that the enemy tries to wield. He, Christ, is our advocate. He can forgive our sins and restore our fellowship with God. The very word for intercession means that Jesus Christ represents us on our behalf before the very throne of God Almighty. And that is quite a beautiful picture. We are not left to defend or to intercede for ourselves because we couldn't. We have a better and a perfect one who has and continues to do this and has been given the precious job to do this on the behalf of God's adopted sons and daughters, the co-heirs of Christ. There is no one more capable or able to accomplish what we need in intercession. Back in Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul had given us just a glimpse of this ministry of intercession. We are not, we are not only saved by his death, but we are also saved by his life. It says, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he is always interceding for them. That's found in Hebrews 7:25. And a great illustration of this is found in Luke 22. When Jesus tells Peter, he says this, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. But, he says, I have prayed earnestly for you that your faith may not fail and that you, once you have returned, will strengthen your brothers. And this, ladies, is an example of Jesus praying and interceding on Peter's behalf. Peter had no idea what was going on. He had no idea that Satan's plans were to thwart his faithfulness, to sift him like wheat, to get him to do things that would cause him to fail. But God did. And God took action by providing a way that believers are prayed for even when they don't know that they need it. It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is at the right hand of God interceding for them. That's what Paul says. Now the key here is Christ. No one can condemn us as believers. No one can pass a sentence on to us because we are in Christ. Christ is the one who died. Christ is the one who has been given for all believers that they might not be condemned. So sin is now powerless. It does not contain the power to condemn us. And while we still battle sin in this life, it cannot send us to hell because Christ has already paid the wages of our sin. So look, Jesus bore the believer's sin in his body. He died for all that sin, but it didn't end there. He was raised to life. And it didn't end there. He was then seated at the right hand of God, but then it didn't end there. See, it's like the Price is Right game, right? It's, but way better. It can't even compare. But it just keeps getting, there's more and there's more because we need more. It says he's now interceding for us. And first, he's at the right hand of God. And this means, it's an idiom that's used to describe the place of power and authority. See, it's not a position in relationship to God the Father, but a position of glorification. It's a position of exaltation. And it tells us that when Jesus died and rose again, he went back to his rightful place. His rightful place was of authority and of ruling. And what's he doing there? It says he's interceding for us. And this word is to make a petition, to plead for, to appeal, to ask on behalf of. And so Jesus, God the Son, is doing exactly those things for us before God the Father. And he's continually doing this, not just in moments of greatest need. He is always doing this because we always need it. He's making these petitions. Listen to this quote from a commentary. The doctrine of intercession emphasizes the great truth that Christ never ceases to intercede for his own. He says, while human prayers on earth are limited in both extent and power, the intercession of Christ has no limits within the will of God. As an infinite person, Christ is able to concentrate his intercessions wholly, listen to this, on each individual believer without any decrease or detraction from the needs of another. How is that, ladies? In effect, the believer is assured of the intercession of Christ in such a manner as would be true if Christ centered all of his love and all of his intercession on just one believer. Whatever may be the limitations that we have in our human prayers, the believer is assured that there is one who never ceases to pray for him and his needs constantly before the Father. And this intercessor has all of the power and the favor with the Father, and accordingly will be answered based on how he asks. I mean, this is the greatest act. This is the greatest act, that he would not only die for us and live for us and be raised for us, but he would intercede for us. We are helpless. We are helpless to save ourselves, to help ourselves, to even know what to do. And he did this for people that were his enemies. All of this. And do we still fail? Yes. Is there some condemnation that should be reserved for us because we deserve it? Absolutely. Are there times when our relationship with God will be strained because of our sin? Yes. Can these things invalidate our salvation? Never. Our sin has been paid for. God has already justified us or declared us not guilty. So ladies, as we conclude this, as we ponder these four questions, there are just a couple conclusions I would like to draw your mind to. First, it is important that we remember that these are promises only for believers. If you are sitting here this morning and you are in Christ, these are for you. Praise be to God that you have these amazing and wonderful true things. These true promises are yours. These are because they are for our good. They will bring us safely home. They will keep us safe until we are with him. They will bring us to the glorified state that he has promised. But these applications and these affirmations apply only to those who have recognized their need for a holy God, and they have repented of their sin and rebellion and have turned to Christ alone in his saving faith made for us. I wonder, do you feel abandoned today? Do you feel the sting of accusation and condemnation? Are you so overwhelmed with your own failure that you not only feel that others condemn you, but maybe that God condemns you? May you go to the great truths of these scriptures, of these verses, of this text. May you add it to your arsenal of truth that we have been looking at throughout our whole time in this precious chapter of the book of Romans. I hope that your heart is encouraged, because even if you do not feel it, it has been accomplished. This interceding is taking place even as we are here this morning. May you glean from these truths. May you apply them to your hearts and to your minds. May you live them out in confident faith, not in yourself, but of the good God who has made salvation, all of salvation, possible and secure for those who are his. Let's pray as we close. Almighty God, you, the glorious God and King of our hearts, of our minds, of everything. God, thank you that you draw us to the depths of your truths that remind us that you and you alone have provided everything that a sinner needs. God, how could we ever feel that you are against us? All we need to do is look into your perfect word, to read it, to meditate on it, and to take it as the bedrock foundation for who we are and what you are doing in our lives. Please help us not to be persuaded to believe the enemy, but to look to you, to lift our eyes to where you are enthroned, where you, Christ, are seated at the right hand of God because your work is finished, but that you still have a work where you are going on our behalf because we are beloved children of yours. May we trust you. May we joyfully worship you that we have been made yours for all eternity. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.